All right, John chapter 11 this morning, starting in verse 17 again, when it says that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, John chapter 11 seems to be one of the perhaps most oxymoronic, if that's even a word, chapter in all of Scripture. Because in this chapter, we read some of the greatest, most profound, most gospel-saturated statements made by Christ in his entire ministry. Verse 25, Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." These are amazing truths that Jesus is announcing here in John chapter 11, and yet it's in the same chapter that we see that promise fulfilled, literally come to life. We see the resurrection happening, but in spite of it all, this very chapter is rife with sadness, grieving, despair, desperation, even anger, anxiety, hatred. I mean, Jesus is saying some things here that should make us rejoice, and yet you look at the emotions that are tied to the people involved from beginning to end of this chapter, and it's amazing that they find themselves in the same small portion of Scripture. Now, the reason for that is because of the limitations people place upon the gospel that they believe in. Jesus is saying that you'll never die if you believe. That even if you do die, you will come back to life. And yet, from beginning to end, you've got people afraid, people crying, everybody's upset. Jesus plainly says things, and then those same things are blatantly ignored, sometimes because they simply don't fit with the way we think. And so instead of changing the way we think, we do away with what he's said. Big mistake. We do away with what he said, or parts of it, and then we end up settling in the end for what really is a fragmented gospel, with only a fraction of the hope and the joy and the power that the true gospel promises to give us. Essentially, what we've done is emasculated the gospel by our own hand, as we'll see happen today with a woman by the name of Martha. And by the way, Martha would not be the last one to do this. A lot of people today, a lot of Americans, assume that our founding fathers were Christian, good little Christians with solid biblical beliefs and all the rest, which is not the case. Thomas Jefferson insisted that he was indeed a man of Christian faith, but all reality, he was a deist. He rejected the divinity of Jesus. If you don't know what I mean by that, he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. Thomas Jefferson also flatly denied the Trinitarian nature of God, that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to know this about Thomas Jefferson so that you don't fall prey to being one of many who assume that our founding fathers were Christian. Thomas Jefferson said that he looked forward to the time when the human race has, quote, done away with the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic, that three are one and one is three, end quote. In his disapproval with the scriptures, as the scriptures are written and assembled in the manner that they are for you and me, same Bible was available to him as is available to you and I. In his disapproval, Jefferson used a penknife to remove sections of the Gospels that he found unreliable, especially a number of the miracles attributed to Jesus, which is likely to include this very account of Lazarus's resurrection in John chapter 11, because in fact, the Gospel, according to Thomas Jefferson, didn't even include Jesus's resurrection. They've published a Bible called the Jefferson Bible to reflect the parts that he approved of and eliminate the ones that he didn't. In the last verse of the Jefferson Bible, Jesus' disciples, quote, rolled a great stone from the door of the sepulcher and departed. And that's where his gospel ends. There's no resurrection in the Jefferson edition because Jefferson's faith didn't allow for it. He amended the Bible. Now, what Thomas Jefferson did literally, lots of people do implicitly. They may not use a penknife, but they, just as Jefferson did, cut out parts of the Bible that they don't like. And whether that be on account of a deliberate refusal to believe things that are difficult to believe, or perhaps an unfortunate difficulty to accept what's in Scripture, anything less than a full trust in the bold claims of Jesus Christ results in despair for the one who lacks the faith to believe. We have that illustrated for us this morning in Martha. We'll leave Thomas Jefferson alone for now and pick on Martha. Lazarus is dead. His sisters, Mary and Martha, are both devastated. Any optimism that they may have had in the power of Christ or the ability of Christ or the concern of Christ was now gone. They had fully set their hope on Jesus, which is made pretty clear in verses 21 when Martha sees him and says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And then in verse 32, when Mary comes, she says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but Christ let him down. He failed them. Jesus had told them that this situation would not end in death. And yet for these sisters, it was as good as if that verse 4, the promise of Christ that it wouldn't end in death, had been cut from their Bible. Might as well have been. Jesus may well never have said that verse at all based upon their reaction to the events surrounding their brother at this point. Lazarus's death proved to be a great challenge to their faith. It could easily have cast doubt on the trustworthiness of Christ if they would allow it. He told them that this wouldn't end in death, but as far as they could tell, it did. Reminds us that we should never let the circumstances of life or a tragic situation or your emotional frame of mind at any given point make you second guess the claims of Christ. Never for any reason should you ever second guess the promises of God that have been made to us in Scripture. When what you experience seems to contradict the truth of God's word, like it probably did for these women here, side with the truth, not your emotions, not circumstantial data, not how you feel or how things seem. Side with what the Scriptures say. Martha hears that Jesus is on his way. So in verse 20, she went out to meet him, left Mary behind. And as soon as Martha caught up to where Christ was, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I'll tell you this, based on what we have in Scripture, that's absolutely true. If Jesus would have been there, he wouldn't have died. I would suggest that on account of the fact that nowhere in any of the Gospels did anybody ever die in Christ's presence. Nobody dies when Jesus is around. You remember when Jesus was on the cross? He died before the two thieves did. Not even they died in his presence. Because Jesus is life. Jesus is the author of it. Jesus is the resurrection. That's why he says what he does in verses 25 and 26. And he's got data to prove it. Jesus is life. Anyone who would be united to Jesus through faith would live forever. And he point blank asks Martha this. Do you believe that? Do you? Now, enough of us in this room have a sufficient amount of understanding of Scripture that we would say, yes, we do. If I asked you, do you believe that Jesus is the author of life? Do you believe that anyone who is united with him through belief will live forever? We would probably, enough of us are doctrinally astute enough that we would raise our hands in agreement. Yes, we believe that Jesus is life. Do you? Martha says, yes. In verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, I believe. Hey, okay. We'll take you at your word. We'll take you at your word. But times of crisis have a way of proving sometimes that you don't really believe what you affirm. It doesn't take much for the Lord to put us through a certain situation where our faith or the faith we thought we had just unravels. Why does he do that? I'll tell you this, Christian, he does it for your own good. Because sometimes the best thing that you could ever see about yourself is that you're not as strong as you think you are. He knows it hurts. I don't think he's just, you know, torturing you for kicks. I'm going to just put the screws to him this semester. You know, things are going a little too well at their job. I'm just going to throw some dirt in their eyes and make everything. You know, he's not doing it for fun. He's doing it because it's good for us. He loves Martha. We learned that last week. He loves her. And yet he's going to expose a few glitches in her faith. You back up to verse 23. Martha has just arrived to Jesus and said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. I understand. I have empathy for her in the situation that she's in. And yet, when Jesus Christ himself says what he says to her in verse 23, that should comfort you. But she doesn't let it. Look at her reply in verse 24. I know. Your brother's going to rise again. I know. I know he's going to rise in the resurrection at the last day. See, Martha's response isn't any different than what was already common knowledge among her peers. Everybody knew about the resurrection and the last day. This was common knowledge among the Jews. And Jesus just said, your brother's going to rise again. And she just defaults to this just generic sort of, yeah, I know the resurrection. Yeah, I can't wait. How unfortunate, isn't it? When someone like Martha, who knows Christ and who is loved by Christ, has no more hope in Christ than those of the same stale religion who are rejecting him. Don't you want a little bit more hope in Christ and confidence in Christ than people who aren't even born again? And yet she's got no leg up on anybody else, as her answer indicates. She, at this point, is believing in a pretty generic gospel that, oh yeah, everybody's going to resurrect. Not a personal gospel that says her brother is going to. She believes in a generic gospel that says she has to wait until the last day to see her brother again. Not in a specific gospel that's meant for her that says her brother is going to come back to life in about 10 minutes. And there's a lot of people today that share in her same error. They don't doubt the gospel. I'd like to believe that there's nobody in this room right now that doubts the gospel. But there's a lot of people that fail to grasp that gospel as something specific and something personal to themselves. And as a result, they're fairly glum. I don't read any cheer in her response. There's two ways you could read verse 24. One, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Or, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I don't think it was the second one. I think it was the first one, which warrants Christ's response in saying, I am the resurrection. Why so glum? And I'm here. You don't have to wait till the last day. I showed up just now. The resurrection is upon you. It's here. I know. Oh, I know. Oh, people who think they know are some of the most disappointing people to work with in the church. Some of the most frustrating Christians that you'll ever meet are the ones, and maybe you're one of them, who thinks they know. You know the answers. You got the theology. I know all about the resurrection. We're going to rise again. There's a problem with you, Martha. Yeah, you know all about the resurrection, and you know it's going to happen at the resurrection. You know when the resurrection's going to take place at the last day. And look at how fantastically unmoved you are by it. I know. He'll resurrect when we get around to it. And maybe I'm reading too much into Scripture, but I think I have justification to do so. Not just because of the layout of the conversation, but also because of what I see in the church 2019. I look at how unimpressed and unaffected she seems to be, and then I look around modern Christianity, and I see a lot of unimpressed and unaffected Christians who believe in the same gospel. It's not just her. I think that God is using Martha to illustrate what's in all of us. We know the gospel, right? And would you agree with me when I said we're sometimes just as fantastically unimpressed by it as she seems to be here? Jesus wants to reaffirm the good news to her and to us. And so he answers as he does in verse 25, I am the resurrection and I am the life. If you happen to die, don't worry, you'll come back to life. If you live, you'll never die. Ah! Yeah, I know. Jesus says, do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. Martha, that's not what he was asking. Like, that's a great answer. That's a great answer. I believe that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of God who is to come into the world, that you are the fulfillment of prophecy. Like, that's all really flattering. That's all, like, good and biblical and theologically sound. That's great, but that's not what he was asking. He was saying, do you believe that the resurrection just showed up to your doorstep to deal with your dead brother? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Well, yeah, I believe that you're Christ. See, now this is concerning. Not that her answer was untrue, but the response that she gives has to very little to do with the question that was asked. Jesus wasn't asking her if she believed who he was. He was hoping that she might affirm what he was capable of doing. Do you believe that I can save people from death and give them eternal life? Do you believe that I can bring your brother back? Do you believe what I told you in verse 4, that this would not end with his death? Do you believe that? Well, yeah, I believe that you're the Christ. Now, if you know anything about the difference between Martha and her sister Mary, I can't hardly read a commentary without the difference between them being pointed out. Martha is the busybody. She's always hustling and moving and getting stuff done. She's type A. And you got Mary, on the other hand, who I think of all three times we catch up with her in the Gospels, she's at the feet of Christ, worshiping, learning. She's quiet. You'd think she was lazy. I'm assuming she's not. I think with a sister like Martha, whether she likes it or not, she's going to be working. Okay? She's going to be pushed. She's going to be like, okay, but the temperament of the two is very contrasted. Martha's busy all the time. Her sister is worshiping regularly. And this shallow understanding of who Christ is and how personal he can be seems to be the consequence for Martha or anybody like her of spending too little time in the actual presence of God, humbly learning from him, worshiping at his feet, busy, 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 and now she has really no depth of understanding. And so she gives plain answers, generic answers. No wonder Jesus let Lazarus die. He had to. He had to do what was needed in order to shake Martha out of her generic and stale and joyless Christianity. And this is apparently what it was going to take. And Jesus said, I'm going to do all of this. He already said this all the way back in verse 4. He said, I'm going to do everything I'm about to do for the glory of God. God is glorified when someone like Martha, who happens to have a Christian belief that is a bit shallow, who's barely surviving on shallow Christian experiences, somebody like Martha who has little more to offer than shallow Christian answers, God is glorified when somebody like Martha is brought into the deeper waters of Christian faith. And this is pushing her out there. Not to drown, but to swim. To swim. God's glorified by that. And he's tender, but it hurts so bad. And he's doing what he has to do for Martha in order to get her out there so that she can see what it's like to swim. He'll do that for you. If that's what it takes for you to learn how to enjoy the life of faith in Christ more than you are now, he loves you enough to do that. Trust that he'll be gentle about it, but also understand that it's going to be scary. Scary. Think about the situation she's in. Her brother's dead. Dead. In verse 28, when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Well, Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. You would have thought that would have been good enough news that's what she would have went back to tell Mary. If you ask me, verse 28 should read like this. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, Jesus said Lazarus is going to rise again. But that's not what she said at all. Hey, Jesus wants to talk to you too. Hey, listen, something is wrong with a Christian when they're able to hear Jesus say things like he says in the Bible and then tell nobody. There's something wrong with our faith when Jesus is able to say things like he says in verse 23 and we don't get excited enough about it that it makes any difference at all. The truth that's in the scripture should make us not want to be secretive, but very public. We have the best news available to mankind. We also have the scariest reality for those who refuse to trust Christ. we should be telling everybody, warning them of the wrath to come, and announcing to them the good news of salvation in Christ. But sometimes I don't know that the truth of the truth has had its full impact in us, which is why we're probably as quiet as Martha was in verse 28. A man named Charles Peace was a famous 19th century English burglar and murderer who had no regard for the laws of God, had no regard for the laws of man, didn't care. Through crafty disguise, he managed to evade the police for years. Eventually, they caught up with him, and he was put on trial and condemned to death by hanging at Armley Jail. When the morning of his execution arrived, Peace was met with a chaplain and a group of prison officials who led him to the gallows. And as they all walked together, the obviously sleepy chaplain yawned and mumbled his way through reading out loud about the fires of hell. "What are you reading?" asked Charles Peace. "The consolations of religion," replied the chaplain. "Do you believe what you're reading?" Peace asked. "Well, yeah, I guess I do," replied the chaplain. Charles Peace turned to him and he said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I'd walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." Where the story ends. I don't know how the chaplain replied, but that's quite a rebuke. That we supposedly believe in the good news that Christ proclaims and the realities of hell the Bible discloses, and yet we can be so indifferent. Martha comes back to Mary with no better news than the teacher has come and is calling for you. "What, Martha? What about the part where Lazarus is going to come back to life? What about the part where he is the resurrection and he's on his way? What about the part where if you die, you'll live again? If you live, you'll never die?" Because there was that in there too. But for some reason, she has forgotten that. So Mary gets up, she hightails it out, and she goes to meet Jesus. All of the Jews that had come down from Jerusalem, a short jaunt from Bethany, got up and went with Mary. So now you've got all this crowd coming out to meet Jesus. And when Mary got there, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, and she said the very same thing that Martha had said to Jesus earlier. Same complaint. "If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." It just shows you how much hope they had put into Christ and how deep their disappointment was when their hope was failed. Jesus then looks at her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, and it says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." And then verse 35 is the shortest verse that you'll ever find in all of Scripture. It says that Jesus wept. First he groaned, and then he wept. His groaning is in response to their weeping. He saw Mary crying, he saw the Jews who came with her crying, and then he groaned in the spirit and was troubled at that. The word groaned means indignation. He's not crying because he's sad. He's crying because he's so angry. Primarily. Was there sadness there? Sure, there's sadness. Jesus seeing the full force of what sin has done to the human race, not just in taking Lazarus's life, but in also confusing people into not believing the good news of Christ. That's what sin does. That's as good as dying. Nearly as good anyway. He sees all of this unbelief, all of this weakness of faith, all of this death, all of this sadness, and he's just angry. Well, angry at sin? No doubt. Angry at these people who are weeping needlessly? Perhaps, yes. If you don't think that he's never upset at how little faith we have, think again. How many times does he rebuke his disciples for having such little faith? It's not a friendly rebuke. He's upset. Why? On account of the fact that he loves us and a lack of faith will destroy. So believe already. Believe already. I've told you. This will not end in death. Oh. And some people would suggest, as they do in verse 36, that Jesus was crying because he loved him so much. And he just couldn't bear to be without him. He just couldn't bear to see that his friend was gone. His friend had died. That's ridiculous. Jesus knows very well that in about 5 minutes, he's going to see him again, and he's going to be just as healthy as he ever was. Right? When somebody leaves, I don't cry if I know that they're coming back in five. See how much he loved him? Well, yeah, he loved him. But you think that Lazarus is gone forever. No, he's not. He's coming back in just a few minutes. Why would Jesus cry about that? Jesus is angry. That's the truth. I think it troubles God then and now when someone is so underwhelmed by the good news of the promise of life in him that they aren't even remotely compelled to tell anybody else. You see, because he knows very clearly now that Martha, when she went back to get Mary, didn't tell her the good news that Christ was on his way and going to bring his brother back from the dead. If she had, Mary wouldn't have come, fell down at his feet, and said the very same thing Martha did. Martha, didn't you tell Mary what I told you? Did you not share the good news? Were you not excited? Were you not enthused? How can you be so underwhelmed? And look at all these people crying. Didn't I just tell all you guys that I was... In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're warned against grieving the Holy Spirit of Christ, which means upsetting him, making him feel the sadness of unbelief. We're warned against doing that to the Holy Spirit of Christ by living in a way that contradicts what God would expect of us after having been saved from wrath. That there would be this like overwhelming flood of gratitude and emotion that would compel us to go and do the work that he's called us to do without drudgery. Eager to share the gospel. Like unstoppable in sharing the gospel. We want to obey. His commands are not grievous. This is a cinch. Give me more, Lord. This is... But we can grieve the Spirit just like Christ was grieved here. Jesus doesn't cry as easily as some of us might, but he does. We have to realize that God is capable of feeling emotion. Jesus is the exact image of God, and he cries. Some people, it would make God out to be a stoic, sort of emotionally blank. Well, they got verse 35 to deal with, I guess. Jesus is deeply affected by the degree to which we trust him. Did you know that? He's deeply affected by the degree to which you trust him. Some people made Jesus marvel when he saw their faith, and other people make Jesus cry. The Jews said, see how much he loved him. Others said, well, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. He's groaning again, indignant, angry. in response to their wrong assumptions about why he's crying at all. So he's so angry that he's shedding tears. And then they think, oh, it's because he loves Lazarus. And now it's even worse. That's what you think? So now he's groaning again after they've made these assumptions about him. They think that Jesus is just like them when he's not. They think that Lazarus' death bothers Jesus just like it bothers them. I assure you, it doesn't. God has a far different perspective on death than we do. I would almost say that God has an opposite perspective on death than we do. See, because here's how we react when a good Christian friend dies. We weep and cry. They're in heaven. Why would you cry for somebody who's in paradise? Oh, they're enjoying themselves. Oh. And yet, when a nasty, notorious, criminally evil individual dies, we rejoice. We put a bullet through the head of a Middle Eastern leader that nobody in this country liked, and we throw parties in the streets. What's God's perspective on that? God's perspective? I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I ain't having a party up here. We're down here excited at what just happened. And on the contrary, when somebody dies in the faith, we're crying, and Jesus is going, but we're having a party up here. We assume that God is like us. We assume that death bothers God like it bothers us. We believe that God sees tragedy like we see tragedy. I think what bothers Jesus most in this whole scenario is their slowness to believe. So much hinges on our believing that there is perhaps nothing that disturbs the Lord more than unbelief. And the last thing that she had said to Jesus, look at verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha speaks up again. Now, the last time we heard her speaking to Jesus was in verse 27, where she said, yes, Lord, I believe. The next time we hear her speaking to Jesus is here in verse 39, where Martha tries to, it's going to stink. Don't open the grave. He's been dead for 4 days. This is not going to go well. Oh, but I thought you believed. I thought you believed. Martha would have, if she had it her way, and thank God she didn't have it her way, and she's thanking God now too that she didn't have it her way. If Martha would have had it her way, she would have, for the sake of social appropriateness and a fear of offending other people, she would have had Jesus refrain from doing some of his greatest work. Don't open that tomb. Don't open that tomb. It's going to stink. People don't like stink. The fact is that she has become an obstacle to her own joy and the joy of her own family. Let's not do this, Lord. Our guests won't like it. It might just kill us to find out how often our reluctance to trust Jesus actually prevents or postpones the Lord's blessing on those we love the most. I think it would hurt if we found out how much our reluctance to trust Jesus hurt the people we love. What husbands, wives, parents inadvertently do to their spouses and to their children by opposing the work of God would be almost too much to bear. I don't even want to know. I don't even want to know. All I know is that I do at times oppose the work of God, and how much that hurts my wife and how much that hurts my kids, I ignorance is bliss. But we know that it can. We know that if God would have allowed Martha to have her way, Lazarus would have remained in the tomb. She would have single-handedly prevented Mary from getting her brother back. She would have single-handedly prevented the glory of God from being revealed. She would have single-handedly prevented her own joy from being full. Thank God that God overrides your wishes. In verse 40, Jesus says to her, and by the way, Jesus is saying this to her through tears. Let's not forget that he was crying. Jesus looks up at her with redness of eyes and tears streaming down, and he says, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Didn't I say that to you? And he's done speaking with her now. He took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prays, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. How frustrating when sometimes nobody will listen to you but God. Jesus went through that same thing. Nobody's listening to him. Nobody believes this. Nobody's acting according to what he said. But he knows that God is listening. You may find yourself in that position one day where nobody will listen to you and nobody will believe you as you're acting on behalf of God, and it's going to be difficult. And then you'll be able to relate to Jesus here. And he turns to the one who does listen, the one who always heard him. And he says, thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but I'm praying out loud right now so that everybody else can know and believe. Jesus is very concerned about their belief. And he says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. And Jesus says, let him go. Unwrap him and let him go. All of this was done to remove the barriers to true belief in the people that he loved, in his disciples. You remember in verse 15, Jesus said, I'm letting this happen so that you'll believe. He said that to his disciples. He wants to remove the barrier of unbelief in his disciples. He's doing this for Martha. He says, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? Believe? Believe? He's doing this for anyone standing by. In verses 41 and 42, he says, God, I'm praying out loud for no other reason than that these people might hear me and actually believe. And Jesus did all of this for you. That's why it's in the Bible, so that we might believe. So that's where we'll end. What promises of Christ are you not believing? If Martha had them, I bet you got some. If his disciples had some, Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the faith, if they had some, I bet you got some. I have them. What promises of Christ are you not believing? Thomas Jefferson's Bible was eventually bought from his great-granddaughter by the Smithsonian Institute in 1895. Apparently, it had been passed on for generations, having been originally given to his own daughter, named, of all things, Martha. That Bible has since become a part of American history, with a copy of it given to every senator for the first 50 years of the 20th century. I guess an amended gospel spreads easily. What a shame. You know what I want to pass on to the next generation? An unamended gospel. You know what I want to pass on to you guys? An unamended gospel that believes every word of Christ. If somebody came along with a penknife and cut out all the parts of your Bible that you know, but don't really believe, or believe but not strong enough to be moved by them, would your Bible look any different than Thomas Jefferson's? Father, this morning we pray that it wouldn't, but we know that it might. We know that there are parts of Scripture that we have a harder time believing in than others. And we also know that a lot of what we think we believe is going to be found to have made no real impression on us when the hour of testing comes. Prepare us for that day. We needn't pick Martha apart here. She too, like us, is a Christian that's ever learning. Unfortunately for her, we get a snapshot of her life at a time when she was struggling the most. If any one of us had a snapshot taken when we're at our worst, I can't imagine that it would read any better than it did for her. So it's good to know that though we struggle with believing and having sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we're not alone. And yet, Lord, we look forward to a day when our faith is more solid than it is today. And I think maybe that's where we need to start, is in admitting that perhaps we're not as strong as we thought. May when the time of crisis is upon us, may we not fall apart, but hang on to the true and precious promises of the gospel, no matter how unbelievable they seem and how generic they read. May we know they apply to us because you love us personally. And individually, may we hang on to the hope of the resurrective promises that you've made to us, because they're every bit as true today as they were then. May we never doubt your word, but believe.